I was going to say that we will finish Acts chapter 2 tonight, but we will not. We have two more studies in Acts chapter 2. We will finish elaborating on Peter's speech, which we did part of last week. And then we will, I'm not dragging my feet exactly, but these are really important things. I wanted to save the last few verses of chapter 2 for a whole entire study, because it's the model of the only time in all of church history where human beings had not had a chance to organize anything, and the Holy Spirit was completely running the church. And it's a really remarkable thing to look at. It's sad to say that it didn't last a long time. We're even going to see as we go through the book of Acts that some of the things that were so spontaneous and Spirit-led, people's personalities started rubbing off against each other, and some conflicts arose. But I always think that it's good to look at the model that God had in mind, so that I remember when I studied it, and this is sort of a preview for next week, the first time that I ever studied it at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, I was in my 20s, and I had grown up in church, and I'd never read that passage. And I remember reading this passage at the end of this chapter and saying, I can't believe this is in the Bible and that I've never seen a church like this. And I'd traveled all over the place. I'd traveled all over the world. I had never seen a church that was like the original church. And so it's going to be worth looking at. What we're calling the study tonight is the birthday of the church. It is the events that happened when immediately following the extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit on those 120 people, who literally, from that few people, the entire world was turned upside down. Never underestimate what God can do with somebody that's glowing in the dark, on fire for Jesus. And we're going to see the results of that. I want to read through Peter's speech again, because we're trying to tie it all together. And we stopped last week at verse 25. It starts at verse 14. If this seems a little bit redundant, that's okay. We actually didn't have very many people here last week, so some of you, this will be the first time you're hearing it. I am on, aren't I? Okay, thanks. Verse 14 of Acts chapter 2. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. I don't know why, but I always see Peter with a smile on his face when he says that. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. I will pour out my spirit upon all people in the last days, God says. The way it normally would have gone would be, these people knew these scriptures. Most of them had them drilled into their brains, much more than people in our culture. He could have just said, in the last days, God says, and said this from the word Joel, and they could have quoted this whole thing themselves. What he's doing is he's connecting that prophecy to what they just witnessed. He does quote the whole scripture, and I'm going to try to read it all the way through without further comment. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and your daughters, remember the emphasis is on your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below. Now, these two verses speak of Joel was speaking of Jesus' second coming, not the first coming, the end of the last days. Blood and fire and billows of smoke, and the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. That always is speaking of Jesus' return to earth to set up his kingdom, the day of the Lord. Verse 21, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What a great promise that is. We talked about that last week, about what it means to call on the Lord. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. That's a mouthful. We talked about that in great detail last week. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the cords or snares of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. In Isaiah 25, I had the scripture going through my head and I had to look it up. In Isaiah 25, it prophesies that he will swallow death in victory. Something about that is like, you know, okay, death, or, you know, our biggest enemy as human beings, and Jesus, he just swallows it and conquers it. And the Amplified Bible said it was impossible for death to control him. That always gives me shivers. Verse 25, now he quotes from Psalm 16, which everybody knew was a messianic psalm. They knew David was a prophet. Parts of Psalm 16 referred, David was referring to himself, and part of it he was referring to Messiah. They sung songs from this psalm. He's just connecting the dots, and he makes his commentary a little bit later. David said about him, that's about Messiah, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. And therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope. I love that. I just love that verse. The older I get, the more I love that verse, because my body's fallen apart, but it's living in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. And you have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Remember in Hebrews it says that what Jesus, the reason Jesus could endure was because of the joy that was set before him. Now Peter's commentary on this messianic psalm. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch, I don't know why I see sarcasm or I see a grin on his face. Here he is, he's standing about 100 yards away from David's tomb. I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. In other words, David couldn't have been talking about himself, because he did die and his body did decay. And if you just look right over there, there are his bones, Peter is saying. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Messiah, the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. Interesting, the theme all through the book of Acts, of all of the messengers that went into all the world, wasn't the cross, it was the resurrection. Because the cross would have been meaningless if Jesus hadn't risen from the grave. We would just be the Jesus Christ Memorial Fan Club or something, but no new life would have happened. Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet David said, and this is a quotation from another messianic psalm, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. I saw a wonderful little outline in this that I hadn't seen before. We'll talk about it in a minute. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Oh, I'd love to make a comment, but I'll wait a few minutes. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. The Greek is very graphic. It says their hearts were cut into little pieces, or their hearts were broken. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Remember, it's only been a few, maybe a week or two before, since this was a ranting, violent killer mob. And Peter was in hiding. Boy, the tables have turned. Amazing the timing of people who are resistant to the gospel when it is God's time and the Holy Spirit is anointing the words. It's amazing how people's hearts will open. It's a remarkable thing what happened here if you stop to think about it. These are some of the very same people that rejected Jesus himself when he was working miracles amongst them. Now their hearts have been opened. Now Peter the chicken speaks the perfect thing. He had no time to study. He had no time to look up all of these verses. He just opened his mouth and the Holy Spirit gave him the perfect thing to say. And look at the results. They just said, "Brothers, what do we have to do?" They were cut to the heart. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." I had you last week circle the word "for." We need to talk about that because there's a linguistic difficulty that has led to some unbiblical teaching about baptism and forgiveness. So repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. That's a very, very broad promise, which my understanding would be that that would come right up until today, because we've been called and we're far off. And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, which means if they accepted his message, it means they repented of their sins. They baptized as a demonstration of that. They were given the Holy Spirit. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. Verse 41 says, "Those who accepted his message," which would mean that not everybody did. You know, in the parable of the seed and the sower, the different kinds of soil, the rocky soil and the seed that fell among thorns and the seed that fell on good soil and the seed that fell on the path and never actually took root. I heard an evangelistic study on that say one time, that I forget who it was, it might have been John Corson, that said, if you really want to look at what's laid out in that parable that Jesus told, that would say that it would not be unusual if only 25% of the seed ever grew because the soil was good enough for it to grow. So do not be discouraged if 3/4 of the people that you talk to did not receive. It wouldn't mean that you'd failed. You're not responsible for the condition of the soil of people's hearts. We're just responsible that we plant the seed when God gives us the opportunity. So 3,000 people were added to their number, and just to give you an hors d'oeuvre for next week, here's what they did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, that means they ate together, and to prayer. Now remember, this is what they'd been doing for weeks. The 120, they'd just been waiting on the Lord, getting their hearts in the place to wait for God's power, and they kind of, you know, what happens when you do that with people that you love, you start liking it. And then you just look for excuses to pray with people, and you'll pray with people in the Hannaford produce department, or you'll pray for people in the lobby, or you become one of those people that it's delightful, and they just did it every day. Verse 43, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together, had everything in common, Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. To my understanding, that would be a normal church. If all of the churches were completely empowered by the Spirit, and if that was what was guiding us, that's what we would look something like that. And it's interesting that every time you see a place where people are crazy in love with Jesus, and really what they want is just more of him, and they do meet together in prayer, and they share with one another, this is exactly what you see happening. You see it happen. It's a kind of an exciting thing that's understated, is what I live for, to see that happening in people's lives. I don't have to get up here and yell at people and say, now you guys, you start caring about each other. And we're going to form a committee, and we're going to form a committee to where you go out and you find five people that have needs, and you try to meet the, you know, and all of those silly programs are totally unnecessary. When we love Jesus and we're filled with his Spirit and we start loving the people around us, nobody has to organize that and make that happen. It just happens spontaneously. And if you were a kind of person who never really gave a rip about people around you or only about certain people, and you've watched that happen in your own heart, you realize this is a very cool thing, how God does it. So let's go back to verse 25. I did make some comments to sort of bring you up to speed. If you wanted to really hear the details, especially about God's set purpose and foreknowledge, it's a wonderful subject. We went into much greater detail last time. You can pick up the CD if you weren't here. Also, we finally got everything up on the website. It took forever because Julia was gone and we had some difficulty, but we've got now, we're up to speed on the website with all of these studies. And if you'd like to know about what we taught about everyone that calls on the Lord will be saved, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about that. I know some people, and I hope you're not one of them, or if you are, I hope that the misunderstanding is corrected and you don't think I'm picking on you. But I know some people that were told, whatever kind of church it was they grew up in, that if you, at the end of a service, an evangelistic sermon, if you walk forward down the aisle and you shake the pastor's hand, that you're that makes you a Christian. Or somebody says, repeat these, you know, these three sentences after me, and you repeat those three sentences after them, then all of a sudden you're a born-again Christian. And we talked about last week, that's not necessarily true. A transaction needs to take place between you and a living God. So calling on the name of the Lord means, first of all, you recognize who he is and that you're actually engaging with him. If somebody can help you to form the words, that's not a bad thing. But nothing's going to happen if they're not your words. You know how it is sometimes you hear somebody pray? This happens to me all the time. I'll hear somebody pray, and it's like they're praying my heart. It's like they're saying exactly what my heart wants to say. I just can't wrap my brain around it. And so I wind up, you know, agreeing with their prayer and saying, yes, Lord, yeah. Yes, Lord, that's what I mean. So calling on the name of the Lord might look like that. But it's a real transaction. And so pick up the CD if you weren't here. I want to pick up with what Peter teaches, the little commentary that he gives about Psalm 16. I do find it kind of fascinating that the Jews in Jesus' day believed in the scriptures much more than our culture does. There was a time maybe in America where the scriptures had a much deeper place in our national consciousness than they do now, but nothing like Israel. From the time that babies were in their mother's wombs, scriptures were spoken to them. every Jewish child, every Israeli person grew up with a knowledge of the scriptures. And they saw things being fulfilled. They knew David was a prophet. They knew which times in David's Psalms, remember when we studied Psalms, some of them are called messianic because they're talking about Messiah, who was to come. So they were prophetic in terms of David not just speaking about present events, but something God was going to do in the future. They knew that. And yet, they didn't recognize how it connected with what was in front of their eyeballs. So many of them missed it. And to be fair, most of the disciples missed it. They missed it until later. And later on, as we're studying Matthew on Sunday, Matthew all the time is going to say, and this happened to fulfill, and then he'll quote a scripture. But he didn't know that when it was happening. He didn't see it, a lot of it, until later, or unless Jesus explained something. So I don't fault people for not recognizing. I just find it remarkable that God has left so many breadcrumbs on the trail to show us. And then there are so few people that are actually really paying attention, even in church, even ministers that are actually looking. They have other agendas. We talked about that a little bit as well. So in this messianic psalm, I don't want to read the psalm again. I'm just going to look at Peter's commentary because Peter says, look, I want, just in case you didn't realize this, the things that Peter was talking about, it's things that David was talking about not his body not decaying. David wasn't speaking of himself because he died. His tomb's right over there. He was speaking of a Messiah not being abandoned to the grave. In one respect, they knew that, but people get lots of kind of weird ideas. The Jewish nation today, the Orthodox Jews today, do not believe that Messiah has come. They take a lot of scriptures that were fulfilled by Jesus to the letter, and they apply that to the nation Israel, the suffering servant. They take a lot of messianic prophecies and they just apply it to themselves and not to Messiah, even though if they took a really good look, they would see that he fulfilled 300 Old Testament prophecies between his coming, his birth, and his resurrection. 300 of them. That's a lot. And to look, they would see. So Peter is just pointing out the fact that David, when he talked about God not abandoning his body to the grave, was meaning that Messiah was going to be raised to life. See, they didn't really believe that Messiah was going to be put to death. They skipped over those parts. They went to the parts that talked about Messiah coming, setting up his kingdom, you know, restoring Israel. Those were all the prophecies that they liked. They didn't like the idea of the suffering, even though there were way more prophecies that spoke of the suffering. I wish we could just fast forward ahead because there's some wonderful things we're going to see over the next few months as we look at the gospel spreading, and we're going to see people who were studying the scriptures and had no idea that the scriptures had already been fulfilled, the very ones that they were reading. And that's part of what Peter is doing here. And he's saying, God has raised, verse 32, God has raised this Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth that you know he's a godly man. Back over in verse 22 and 23, he says, you know, he did things that nobody but God could have done. They didn't have a problem believing that God's miraculous power was happening. He said, well, that Jesus, the one that was handed over to you, that you crucified, God raised him to life, just like David said God was going to do with Messiah. One of the things we'll see when we get, next year, when we get to the end of the story and we talk about the crucifixion, we're going to see times when Jesus quoted from the cross part of a messianic psalm. In the rabbinical tradition, that a rabbi, when he wanted to run a student through a lesson, he would quote the first part of a passage and then the student would finish the passage. Jesus did that from the cross. regarding Psalm 22 and a few other messianic psalms. So God had left breadcrumbs for those that were willing to see. So Jesus, raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God. What about the right hand of God? That was the position of power. The Jesus that they knew as the man from Nazareth was Messiah, was at the right hand of God. I wrote in my margins that Hebrews tells us that while he's there at the right hand of God, he's interceding for you and for me. He's praying for us. I can't believe that I didn't know that Jesus was praying for me until I was in my 30s. I didn't know that. I'd never heard anybody ever teach that. Been in church my whole life. It kind of blew me away. To be honest with you, I always saw God as with the stopwatch and the clipboard, and God was just watching me and timing me to see whether I could run the 50-yard dash as fast as Billy Graham, or you know, whether I won as many people to the Lord as that person. It was all a performance deal, and Jesus was the judge and the observer. And I never had heard until I went to Calvary and Costa Mesa, I never heard anybody teach that God was for me. He wanted me to finish the race. He was helping me. He wasn't just watching to see whether I did. And then when it said Jesus was constantly praying for me, and all those wonderful scriptures in Hebrews that say that was part of the reason he lived an entire human life and faced the kind of temptations and struggles that you and I do, grew up in a blue-collar home, always had financial troubles, just making ends meet as anybody in a small little town in an occupied country. He was faithful. He understands, the Bible says in Hebrews, all of the temptations that we face because he was tested and tempted in the same way. And that's who your high priest is. That's who is praying for you. And it comforts me. Even though Peter's not talking about that ministry at the right hand of God, the book of Hebrews tells me that this Jesus who died for my sins is still involved in my life. Father, help Bob. You know he has difficulty. You know what he's struggling with, and that's hard. It's hard to see ahead. You know, Father, like you and I can, you know, where we know how it's going to all work out. You know, I know what it's like to wrestle with not seeing so clearly. So help him, Father. And he's praying for me. Have you ever had a time where God was dealing with you, as he's been doing for me, dealing with you about a certain thing, trying to grow you up, give you certain muscles, and every time you turn around, you run into a scripture that talks about that, or you flip on the radio and they're talking about that very same scripture? That happened to me this last week. Four or five different devotionals that I read, and one online devotional that I went to, six different people from different periods of time were all talking about the very same thing, and it was the thing that God was talking to me about in my life, just helping me. It's like he's just dropping vitamins around for me to find. He's giving me a neck rub, you know, while I'm trying to lift these weights and grow up. I just love how he helps me. That's a free little rabbit trail there. No charge for that. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Remember, John the Baptist said, look, I'm baptizing you with water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And remember back in John 14, when Jesus gave the good news, bad news speech, where he says, guys, bad news, I'm out of here. Good news, it's better. It's better for you that I go out of here. If I didn't leave, I couldn't send you another comforter. And the comforter that I'm going to send you, the Holy Spirit, he's going to be in you. You're not going to have less of me. You're going to have more of me than you could possibly have with things the way they are now, with me in a physical body. That was the good news. They didn't understand it then. Now Peter understands it. Now he understands that Jesus had to go so that what was happening, the Holy Spirit coming upon them, could pour out. Verse 34, and he uses another messianic psalm. And I don't have enough knowledge of Jewish culture to know the songs. I just know, I remember Francis told us, our tour guide told us, she wanted us to sing some of the Psalms of Ascent and a few of the messianic psalms, and I thought, well, they don't really know them, but a Jewish person would. And of course, they've been writing songs from the Psalms for, you know, well over 1,000 years. This is one of them. David said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Could you follow this little outline? I never even saw this. I didn't see this until the last time that I studied. This is an outline. Three steps. It speaks of a completed task, a period of waiting, and then a final triumph, right here in these few verses. Sit at my right hand means the task has been completed. That's what Peter just said about Jesus. He was raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God. That's a completed task. That couldn't happen until Jesus said, "It's finished," and dismissed his spirit. But the word "until" means there's a period of waiting. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That means it didn't happen immediately. There was a period of waiting. But until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet means there will be a final triumph. And it's interesting that that formula, a completed task, a period of waiting, and then ultimate final triumph, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. That same formula is in almost all of the messianic prophecies. They just left out the first couple. And they just went right to the ones of, let's get to the good stuff. Let's get to the reigning and ruling and, you know, lion laying down with the lamb and all that wonderful stuff. And God says, well, that's going to happen. But there's some bad stuff that's got to happen in order for the best thing to happen. And it was very clear in Scripture. Peter's doing his little commentary just on this one little thing, and he says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." That would have been considered blasphemy, to say that Jesus was made Lord. In fact, that is actually one of the reasons that the religious leaders wanted to put him to death, was because of his claims of being equal with God. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucify, both Lord in Christ. Yeah, I don't know if you have it in your Bible, but in the quotation from Psalm 110, and I think we talked about it when we were studying Psalms, if I can remember all the way back to Psalm 110, that the first Lord is different than the second Lord. And one refers to God, one refers to Messiah. And again, they studied this and they studied this and it made more sense to them. So as Peter's tying all of this together, he's saying this Jesus that God raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, completed task. It now it's just a waiting period until his final triumph. He has been made the Lord. I don't know if you saw a few years ago where I think it was somebody trying to renew the interest in the Da Vinci Code. And so there was supposedly this discovery of Jesus's burial plot. And I remember, I can't remember whether it was Newsweek or Time. It just made me so angry. But it said, the Christ family tomb is found. Like Mrs. Christ, Mr. Christ, and all the little Christs, we found their tomb. And I thought, you moron, you don't even know Christ isn't Jesus' last name. It's a title. It means Messiah. So he's the Lord, he's the Messiah. The word Lord is an important word for us to understand. And we have some, I think, very, very dangerously blasphemous theologies in America where God basically is boiled down to being your servant and your butler. And if you pray the right prayers, God will just scurry on down to the corner and just get you anything that you want. And the whole self-centeredness of a lot of modern evangelical Christianity, Lord simply becomes a name that we use to address God. But in reality, Lord means master. It means owner. And we talked last week about, or I can't remember if it was Sunday or if it was last study, about my friend who had a heart that was open to God, but she really did not want a Lord at all. She wanted a God that would do things for her, make her feel better about herself, but she didn't want a God that wanted to run her life. I remember I was singing that song, Thou Art Worthy to Receive Glory, and then For Thou Hast Created All Things for Thy Pleasure, All Things Were Created. I was singing that song one time. She got very, very upset that I would suggest that she was created for God's pleasure. Because in her mind, God was created for her pleasure. God was her genie, basically, in the bottle. And I remember I read a book one time called Yes, Lord. I can't remember. I think it was Harold Bredesen wrote it. I'll bet you anything David Likens wrote it because I think it was written by a Lutheran. But David probably has read that. But we miss you, David, if you're listening. Yes, Lord, was the title of the book. And he was just talking about how ludicrous it is to ever say no, Lord. Because if you say no, Lord, those two words cancel each other out. If he's the Lord, you don't say no, because he's your owner. If you say no, he's not the Lord. If you say Lord, you can't say no. He's the owner. And so yes, Lord, is the appropriate response. And it is remarkable when I can distill my rebellion down to those kind of terms, and then I realize what a rebellious person I am. Because I've said no to the Lord a lot of times. I've argued with him. I thank God that he's won all of those arguments, and the ones that I temporarily won, I've repented of, because I didn't know what was good for me. But a lot of disobedience and rebellion happens out of fear. Imperfect love casts out all fear, the Bible says. And the more I know him and I know his love and the more I know his heart, the more often I say yes. And I don't fight him. I don't question him. I don't argue with him. I find it so remarkable how many of God's friends argued with him, how many of God's friends in Scripture tried to make deals with him. And he didn't fry them. He did win, but trust me, the worst thing that could happen if you're fighting God would be if you won, because he only wants the very best for us, and he knows what that looks like, and we don't. So he's made Jesus the Lord. That's why we sang some of those songs tonight. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord someday. Every Islamic tongue, every Baha'i tongue, every atheist tongue, every modernist so-called Christian tongue that says Jesus was just a good teacher but he never actually claimed to be the Son of God, every human tongue from this point past and into the present and into the future is going to confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord one day. Better to do it now and have it be your salvation than to do it later, to have to admit that he's the Lord and have it be your condemnation because you rejected him as Lord. So, people, verse 37, were cut to the heart. I wrote in the margins, why? Why didn't these same people respond to any of the other messages that they heard? Was Peter a better teacher than the Holy Spirit speaking through Jesus? Because these people had all rejected Jesus. Sometimes it's just a timing thing, isn't it? Their hearts weren't ready. I've often wondered why they had to wait so long for the Holy Spirit to come upon them in power. Remember, Jesus said, don't even try to go out there into all the world. You will go, starting in Jerusalem and then in extending concentric circles. You're going to go to the ends of the earth and tell people about me. But wait until the Holy Spirit clothes you with power. And they waited quite a long time. And I've often wondered why that is. We don't really have an answer. It would be just a guess. I suspect from what I've seen in Scripture, we're going to see some exciting examples in the weeks and months to come about God's timing, about God interrupting things. I'm just going to give you a little peek ahead at Philip, where Philip has a flaming revival going in Samaria, the despised country. And God takes Philip out of the middle of that. It was almost like one of those wake you up in the middle of the night and say, Philip, drop everything. Run out and stand by the road out of town. And it says, and Philip ran. And he goes and he runs and he stands there. And he's just standing. This is the guy who stopped serving God in that fabulous revival because God said do something else. I always find that kind of intriguing. And then while he's standing there, he sees in the distance on the road running right along the river, headed, you know, south towards Egypt, he sees a chariot, and God says, catch up with that chariot and just run alongside of it. So he runs down, and he's trotting alongside of it, and he's running alongside this chariot. There's an Ethiopian nobleman in there, and he's reading from Isaiah 53. He's reading out loud, and then he sees Philip over there, and he goes, you know, I'm kind of confused. He says, what I'm wondering is this guy talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else? And Philip says, oh, let's talk about this. We got to talk about this. I mean, just think of the logistics of the timing of that. What if Philip had said, well, you know, I've got a press meeting happening here, and I'll go down. How about 3 days from now? I'll run down there. No, he ran. But timing is everything. What if the reason, by the way, that man had the scripture that he was reading explained to him. He was on his way home, completely confused with Judaism, reading messianic prophecies from Isaiah. It was explained to him about Jesus, things that he just missed as he's on his way back to Ethiopia. You know what the first country to have Christianity spread in it in the entire world outside of Israel was Ethiopia. Ethiopia is the longest lasting Christian body of believers in the entire world. All because of that one guy. All because one guy was willing to be interrupted. And all because of that whole timing thing. So, with that in mind, and of course we're going to see a lot of that in the book of Acts, with all that in mind, what if the reason that they waited was partially so that their hearts would be single-minded? You know how it is sometimes we're so distracted it takes a while even in worship to where you're fully engaged and you put the whole day behind you and you're totally plugged into the Lord. That's the way it is with my devotions. I have to take about an hour in the morning and I have to fight with my brain the first few minutes until I'm just fully, my full concentration is there on the Lord so that I can receive. What if their waiting was partly for that, but what if it was waiting for God to bring these people in on Pentecost who are going to be there and hear this message and then immediately go out and go back to their homes, some of them from the farthest corners of the world? Don't know. I just know it was timing. Peter was there. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. He opened his mouth. God gave him the words. To my way of thinking, that's the best way to evangelize. Be available. Be filled. Be waiting. Have something to say. It's a good thing to study so that the Holy Spirit has something to draw upon. And then just trust God that he's going to lead you. Ask him to lead you. And it went, that's happened. Remember, Sue, we were talking about that where you walked into that store and you came home dancing because you realized that was an appointment that God made for you. You really didn't know that, but you asked him to do that. I love those kind of stories where you just get up in the morning and you say, Lord, I'm yours. My schedule is as flexible as it could possibly be under the circumstances, but I want my heart to be open to you. And if you want to talk to somebody, use my lips. You want me to pray for somebody, Lord, I want to be attentive, and then just brace yourself and watch what happens. So I think that's what we're seeing here. So they said, what are we going to do? They're just smitten with remorse. Same people that were a ranting, violent mob a couple of weeks earlier. Peter says, well, he just gives a very shortened version of what these people needed to do. He says, first of all, you need to repent. I want to talk about that. We'll use the rest of our time just talking about these next few verses. The word repent, the verb means to turn. Literally, if you could just do one word, it would mean turn. Metanoi is the Greek word, M-E-T-A-N-O-I. I've talked about it before. It's an about face. It literally is a change of linear direction. It's a change in direction that stems from a change in attitude. I realize I'm going the wrong way. So instead of just saying, wow, I've been going the wrong way, and then continuing to go, I turn. I literally adjust myself to turn the right way. It starts with the change of heart. Let me tell you what repentance is not, because this is a confusing thing with people. Repentance does not necessarily mean that you feel sorry for the consequences. If you go to the state prison, every single guy in there is sorry for the consequences of their actions. But when they are let out, the number of people that go right back to the same thing is astronomically high percentage. Very, very tiny percentage of people that actually repent. Yeah, they feel bad. They feel bad they got caught, or they feel bad, but they're planning how they can do the very same thing and not get caught. That's not repentance. Repentance is not feeling sorry because you hurt somebody. Repentance may include those things, but true repentance means I see I'm going the wrong way and I turn. Now, as regards these people, he said, you saw Jesus. You've heard of him. You know the scriptures. Can you see now what you've done when you crucified him and who he is? Then all you need to do is change your mind from what it used to be. Change your mind about Jesus. And then in turning, will you be forgiven? And in turning, remember Jesus prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them. How long does God hold a grudge? These are the people that murdered Jesus. And he says, well, just change your mind about what you did. Turn your heart towards God. See Jesus for who he really is. You'll be forgiven. You'll be given the Holy Spirit. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And we've got to talk about that. If you have, I don't know which translation you might have, but the word for, most of the newer translations will use the phrase because of, or what's the other word? Let me grab my notes here. Or identified with. It doesn't mean you're being baptized so that you will be forgiven. That's the doctrinal error that's come from, actually from this very verse. There are denominations that believe that you're not forgiven until you're baptized. And they will quote this, but it's a misquoting of the Greek words. Baptism for the forgiveness of sins. The best example I could think of is a wanted poster. One poster hanging up in the post office says, wanted for robbery, Joe Blow. So does that mean that when we arrest Joe Blow and we bring him in, we're going to rob him? Wanted for murder. Does that mean that when we arrest Joe Blow, we're going to murder him? No, it means that what he's wanted because of robbery. The reason he's wanted by the law is because he's identified as being a murderer, a criminal. We're baptized because we have been forgiven. It's an outward expression of what God has already done for us. It's what baptism was meant to be. To the Jews, before Jesus came along, John's baptism was a baptism for repentance. It was a demonstration of the fact that you had repented. So baptism has always been a demonstration. I don't know if I said that very well. If you have translation that says, be baptized because you have been forgiven or because of the forgiveness of your sins, that would be much more accurate. Why be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ when Jesus himself said over in Mark, is it Mark? Matthew 28, the end of Matthew. We'll see it in a year or two, where Jesus said to go into all the world, to make disciples of people, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why is this a new formula, or which one's the right one? This is just a shortened version. Remember, these are devout Jews. These are people who are only in Jerusalem because they are keeping with the traditions that were passed on to them. He said, change your mind about who Jesus is. And now the baptism that you had, some of them were proselytes that were baptized as almost an initiation into Judaism, a statement that you're being cleansed from your old way of life. And you say, well, now recognize who Jesus is. Identify with him in your baptism. Probably not necessary for us, although it's interesting to me, not necessary for us in the same respect that it was for them in Jesus's name, because I baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus said to. But then I'm not Jewish and I'm not in the position that these people were in. There is a denomination that's quite... I don't know what the word is. They're prolific. Their main has a lot of them. I'm not going to tell you what they are because I don't want to. We are being recorded. Who knows where it's going to go? I don't want to get people mad at me. There's quite a large, they're a Pentecostal denomination. They're identified, their theology is identified as the Jesus only. You will run into them sometime because they're very aggressive people. There are several doctrinal things that stand out. They do not believe you are a Christian unless you speak in tongues. And they take that from Acts chapter 2. They take it actually from this verse about receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what Peter was saying is you'll receive the Holy Spirit. That's the gift. The Holy Spirit will come into you. They say Peter was talking about that speaking in tongues gift from the Holy Spirit, not the gift consisting of the Holy Spirit. So they don't believe you're a Christian unless you speak in tongues. They also don't believe you're a Christian if you're baptized in the name of Jesus, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Only if you're baptized in the name of Jesus. What was the other thing that stands out? Those are the two primary ones. Oh, they don't believe you're a Christian. They're very, very obnoxious out where I used to live. I don't know how... The ones I've run into out here won't even talk to me. But I had quite a large church out west, and a lot of my folks worked in naval shipyards, and there were a lot of people from this large church of this denomination, whose name I will not mention, who worked there, and they were harassing our people all the time. They would sometimes drive past their house with bullhorns and call curses from God down on them. Finally, I got so ripped about this that I went over to the pastor's house And I knocked on his door, and I was just going to say, please leave my people alone. They're not hurting you. Stop yelling at them. Stop harassing them. And I had this big speech, and I actually really wanted to punch him, but I knew God would not be honored by that. So I got control of myself, and he opened the door. He knew who I was. He was, you know, telling people to stay away from our church. They had quite a large church, which is interesting. I wonder why people would even want to go there. It was so filled with hate. But I stuck out my hand to shake his hand, and I said, brother, I need to talk to you. And he said, wouldn't shake my hand. He said, you're not my brother. And I thought, well, this is not going to go very well. We're not going to, if he doesn't even think I'm a Christian, and he thinks I'm from Satan, you know, then this isn't going to, we're not going to get anywhere. They're here. They're quite, it's one of the larger denominations in Maine, which is, I think that's sad, because they're mean people. And they don't think you're a Christian. One of the first questions that they ask you is, do you speak in tongues? Well, if you do, whew, well, you got by on that. But if Pastor Bob baptized you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you're not born again. And I just think that's sad. That's just a misunderstanding of what Peter is saying. It's the shortened version of what Jesus said in Matthew 28 about baptizing people. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Amplified Bible says you will receive the gift consisting of the Holy Spirit. The gift you're getting is the Holy Spirit. It's not a gift the Holy Spirit gives. And that's the difficulty linguistically. And that's where that doctrine comes from. Most doctrines that get off balance can easily be corrected if you just look at all of Scripture, and not just take one scripture out of its context and then try to beat people up over it. So he says, turn, change your mind about Jesus. Turn in a Godward direction. Demonstrate that Jesus paid for your forgiveness by being baptized. And the same thing that you've seen happen, the Holy Spirit coming on you in power, will happen. Whether you have that gift, the Holy Spirit will come into you. And then verse 39, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off and all whom the Lord our God will call. And I would say that goes right up until this day. The gift consisting of the Holy Spirit. We still, I think, on this side of the crust, barely understand what a remarkable thing it was that the Holy Spirit would just come into people. Because up until that time, as we've said before, the Holy Spirit would only come on certain individuals. And so Joel's whole prophecy that God was going to do something different in the last days. By the way, for those that weren't here. When the Bible talks about the last days, it talks about the period of time between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. That's a long period of time. I believe we're in the last of the last days. I think we're at the very end of that period. And we're already starting to see some of the prophecies that were prophesied for that period of time right before the second coming of Jesus. We're seeing them happen on a daily basis. So Jesus said, when you see these things start to happen for that day of the Lord, when I'm going to return, he said, lift up your eyes. Your redemption is drawing near. And I think this is a good time to be lifting up our eyes. Verse 40, with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, rescue yourselves from this corrupt generation. I'm always nervous when I talk about this because I don't want anybody to misunderstand me, but I'm going to talk about television for a second, okay? You can still be a Christian and watch television. I just noticed that when I don't have a TV, well, I don't have one, when I have not watched television for a long period of time, and then I do watch television at somebody's house or watch a football game or something, I'm shocked by what's normal. I'm shocked by what you can get away with now on network TV that you couldn't 6 months ago or a year ago. But like boiling the frog slowly, you know, you throw a frog in boiling water and he'll jump right out. But if you just slowly raise the temperature, you can boil a frog and he won't jump out. That slow process. The word corruption is such an interesting word for Peter to use. The word corruption is the word for gangrene. It's a word for spreading death. It's the word for cancer. It's the word for rust. Electrolysis. All those things that slowly eat away and eat up and destroy. And sometimes when you just can get back a little ways from the world that we live in, it's horrifying to see how corrupt it is. When we're caught in the mainstream of it, if we don't have some kind of outside breath of fresh air, it's like people who think that the air in Los Angeles is normal. Well, it's because they don't know what real air is like. Their lungs have gotten used to smog and they think this is air. No, it's not. Go up in the mountains. Go to Colorado, someplace not near Denver, and breathe the air. Then you'll know what air is like. We need the breath of heaven to even tell us how corrupt this world is. Peter says, rescue yourselves. You have an opportunity, he says, to join God's kingdom. Don't be sucked down the drain with the world that you're living in. And many people responded. In this one day, 3,000 people. Next week we'll look at what it looked like logistically, what the response was, what these people who were crazy in love with Jesus, hearts made brand new by the Holy Spirit, how they interacted with each other, and how that affected the world around them. I think one of the most important phrases is the last one that says, the Lord added daily to their number, such as were being saved. This was a city. There were lots of people in the city. It may be different. It may look different in a smaller place, but you're going to find that healthy sheep have babies. Healthy sheep reproduce. They don't have to be told. If they're healthy, they're going to have babies. And healthy Christians that love the Lord and love each other will reproduce. It will just happen because he'll shine out of our lives. So this is the birthday of the church that we looked at today, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the effects of God's word pointing out that there was a brand new thing happening that God had never done before with humans, and it was all about Jesus. Jesus made the way for that new life to happen. And the church was born. And for a while it was wonderful until humans started running it, and that's when the problem started. So thank you for your patience. Next week we'll look at these wonderful verses at the very, very end of this. It's wonderful when you can look and you can see this happen in your own life. It's interesting to see people who are good little religious people of whatever, pick a denomination, or Protestant or Catholic, people who go through their religious duties and think that's all there is. And some are disillusioned and some think, well, it must be me. I'm not doing it right, so I'll try harder. And then other people just, you know, figure that that's their punishment because they're not good enough, and so they carry these chains, and all of a sudden people like this encounter the real Jesus. This was what it was like for me growing up in legalism and then meeting the real Jesus, and it changes everything. You can never go back. You can't go back to that because you know there's a new life. There's something has started inside of you that was not there before. It's not brainwashing. It's life when you were dead and you couldn't go back. It's not that you're not pulled back. Everybody that I know that's ever made a commitment to follow Jesus, at some point or another, the devil starts trying to tug them back into the stuff that they were trapped by before. It's his common tactic because that's our point of vulnerability. He doesn't have to win, though, because you have the Holy Spirit living in you now, and you didn't before. But it's a wonderful thing to see people who didn't know there was such a thing, meeting the real Jesus, and how it transformed them, and they transformed the world. And that's no different than what God's doing here in our lives. If we're open to it, if we're asking him to fill us with his Spirit, if Jesus is the center of what we do, people are going to come to know him. Even in Maine, even in the 21st century, even in a corrupt world like we live in, God is still the same God. Jesus is the same Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you for this glimpse, Lord, of what you are able to do, for what you have done is history. Thank you for what you're doing in our lives, Lord. It smells the same. It's got that same aroma of life about it. I know, Lord, the day I distinctly, it's like night and day, it's like being raised from the dead. I distinctly remember when I came to see who you really were, and that it wasn't about church, it was about you, the living, breathing Jesus. And you did come in, Lord, to me. When I changed my mind about you and I turned in your direction, you filled me with yourself. And nothing's been the same since that day. It has just gets better and better. The world gets stinkier and stinkier. Thank you for rescuing us, Lord, from the rot that's happening. I pray, Lord, that our lives would be an influence so that others could be rescued. You opened our eyes, Lord. We pray that you would open the eyes of those that we love. They don't even know. They have no hope. This administration will let them down like every other human institution lets them down when what they need is you in their lives. So, Lord, let us be agents of that good infection, the new life that comes from Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for getting me set free from church, from that treadmill. I'll praise you forever, Lord. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for cleansing. The blood of Jesus Christ keeps cleansing us from all of our sins. Bless these dear ones, Lord. I pray that you would watch over us tonight. I pray that our hearts would be nurtured by the Spirit as we wait upon you. Before we fall asleep tonight, Lord, whisper in our ear. And Lord, make us to glow in the darkness, we pray. Amen.